The scripture reading this evening will be Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through 14. I'll be reading from the New American Standard. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have no need again for someone to teach you. You have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil. That's Hebrews 5, 11 through 14.
Good evening, everyone. Good to have you here this evening. If you would, get a Bible and be ready to study along with us as we continue our series of studies and looking at how we can look to the future with faith and do the things that we need to be doing as Christians individually and as a church. In the passage that was just read, Hebrews the 5th chapter, verse 12 through 14, 11 through 14, we see there the writer addressing Christians who were not where they needed to be spiritually. And we might say that they were stagnant. They were spiritually stagnant. They had ceased growing. If you've ever seen stagnant water, I think probably upon first glance you know that that's not something you're going to want to drink. I remember growing up in Arkansas. We had 115 acres that we grew up on and out in the country. And this is back in the day when you could do this. We would leave after breakfast in the morning and come back at either dark or dinner. And we would roam all over creation. And we had several ponds on our property that we rented. And there was one that if we just didn't get enough rain, it would not drain out. And it would get stagnant. And you'd walk down there thinking that you were going to go fishing. And by the time you topped the hill and looked down there, you see that it was just covered in algae. It was stagnant. The water was not flowing through there anymore. And we just turned around and headed back to the house because you didn't even want to be down there to smell it. It was repugnant. You didn't want to smell it. You didn't certainly want to get in it. There was not going to be any luck fishing in it. And it was certainly not anything you'd want to drink. More along the lines of maybe what you're used to out here, you ever been in stagnant traffic, sitting, getting out on the freeway, and you're wanting to get somewhere in a hurry, but it doesn't seem like anybody else is moving in too big of a hurry. We don't really care for that. Just about any time we talk about stagnation, I can't think of any case when we do, and it's not something in a negative sense. Stagnation is not something that is ever looked upon as something good.
Especially in the realm of spiritual matters, stagnation is a most undesirable situation. Consider the dictionary definition of stagnation. It is, first of all, the state wherein one ceases development, growth, progress, or advancement. The second definition, it's the state of being or becoming inactive, sluggish, or dull. Now let's apply that to the spiritual realm of things and we see why spiritual stagnation is not a good thing. This is something that we don't want to get to as disciples. Peter in 2 Peter the 1st chapter verses 5 through 11 gives us some things that we need to add to our faith. So we need to see through the scriptures that it is expected of us that we do not become spiritually stagnant. Yet we must also know at the same time when we read such a passage as that, that the problem is certainly out there and can certainly affect us and the Lord's church from time to time because those instructions we're giving. Tonight, I want us to consider the problem of spiritual stagnation as one of the dangers that this church may face, either now or in the future, and something that we don't want to get to. We don't want to get to that position. And so we need to address this danger head on with faith and not with fear or doubting. And as we do so, we're going to consider some of the ways in which we become spiritually stagnant and then look at the solutions from God's Word to that stagnation. And if you want to look at it in these terms, it's going to be a sort of a spiritual liquid plumber that's going to get rid of that very thing that keeps us from going and growing as we should. And that is, as we're going to see tonight, the answers are all going to be found in God's Word. I don't want us to take these things lightly, as with anything that comes from God's Word, because they are problems that often demonstrates spiritual immaturity and a condition that it will endanger the soul because it demonstrates a lack of growth and an ability to withstand or answer temptations or endure trials, something that every disciple needs. And it's a situation that I hope we all know that is not desirable in any form or fashion at any time in our spiritual service and work. But what is it that happens to us when we become spiritually stagnant? Well, we learn no more. That's probably the first place that we can identify when we become spiritually stagnant. And for this, we may call it intellectual stagnation. Now, if you remember going back in your history of your life, and for some of us, we have to dig a little bit farther back than others. If you can remember back to first grade, I remember my first grade teacher, and I remember some of the things that I learned back in first grade. But I also remember that that's not the last time I learned anything. I know that I learned something way back in first grade, but that, for me, was the beginning of my education, my secular education. That's not where I quit. I didn't come home the first day of school and say, "Mom, I know it all. I'm not going back." I know what she would have said. Yeah, right. Get back out there. Most people want their children to go to school so they can gain an education and grow in intellectual knowledge. Most people want their kids to learn as much as they can and make good grades and do well in everything because they want them to be successful. But friends and brethren, what about learning God's will? Do we have that same desire for our children that they learn as much as they can, that they do well in those things, and we want them to be more than anything successful in the sight of God? If not, and if we are not doing that, then we have become intellectually stagnant. Maybe we're like these that the Hebrew writer was talking about, where we are babes instead of teachers. Again, if we go back to the passage we just read there, he pointed out to them that by now, he said, you ought to be teachers. So the expectation of the inspired writer, and therefore the expectation of God, was that they should have been at the point where they were teaching others. But he said, but you have need of someone teaching you the basic principles of the oracles of God. In other words, you need to have somebody go back to you at the very beginning and teach you these things. He said in verse 13, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Here he is saying, you ought to be at a certain position of spiritual maturity, but you're not there yet. You need to be there. And the problem, as he listed here, is that they were spiritually immature. Don't believe for a minute that we cannot ever be in that same situation. When we fail to study God's Word, when we do not know enough to give simple answers about our faith, and when we purposefully choose to let someone else tell us what we believe by going to a book or say, preacher, what am I supposed to believe on this? Instead of doing the study ourselves into God's Word, then we have become spiritually stagnant. And the result is going to be envy, strife, and division. Just look at the church at Corinth. If you've ever done a study of the book, the first letter to the Corinthians, you understand that these people had some problems. There was division. There was strife. We're studying it right now at our adult class back home on Sunday mornings. And let me tell you, we just got through looking at chapter 11, and you look at those things and you say it's like they don't have enough to divide over. Everything that they came up with, hey, let's divide over this. Why were they like that? Well, let's go to chapter 3 of the first letter. And there, I believe, Paul gets to the heart of what the real problem is. In verse 1 beginning, Paul says, I, brethren, cannot speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? That was the problem. They were babes in Christ. They fought and divided over just about anything. Who taught or baptized them? In chapter 1, they were suing one another in the public courts. They were eating meats offered to idols regardless of the conscience of their own brethren. They were dividing over the head coverings for the women, toleration of a sinning brother among them, use of the spiritual gifts. It's like, what didn't they divide over, and why was that? Well, Paul says, because you're still babes in Christ. You're acting like those people out in the world who don't have a knowledge of God's Word. You need to be farther along in your spiritual growth than this. All of these problems could be laid at the feet of their immaturity, because their spiritual immaturity meant that they didn't have the ability spiritually to deal with the problems that they faced. They didn't deal with them correctly. They didn't have the knowledge to give God's answer to sin. They didn't have the spiritual mind that looked beyond the material and the physical. And again, let's not believe for a minute that that can't happen to us. When we lack spiritual maturity, it will be demonstrated by these same things. There will be division. There will be envies. Somebody will set their mind on material things instead of the heavenly things, and so they'll be envious of another brother. Strife is often a demonstration that one is self-centered, or one that simply doesn't have the desire to seek peace among all men instead of being spiritually minded. Division often results because brethren are either ignorant of the Scriptures, or they misrepresent or misapply the ones that they do know. Well, what is the answer to this? What is the solution? Well, as you might expect, it's going to come from God's Word. In 1 Peter, the second chapter, in verse 2, Peter says there, "As newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the Word, that you may grow thereby." That's the answer. It's through the knowledge of God's Word that we grow, and that desire for the Word of God must never quit. We must never give up that desire. When we begin to see no need for further Bible study, or when we stop coming to Bible classes, when we don't desire to dig deeper into God's Word to get a better and a greater understanding of texts that we've already studied, then we have become spiritually stagnant. We have to continue to have that desire for the pure milk of the Word so that we can grow. Knowledge is the key. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, Paul says that we can have that which is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, so that we can be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work, if we have a desire for the Word of God, because that's where it's found. That is the answer to spiritual intellectual stagnation. We also have to do some exercise. Again, we look to the words of the writer of Hebrews, and we see he goes on to reveal why they had remained babes in verse 14 of chapter 5. He said they had not had their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. He said that belongs to the mature ones. Well, they obviously were not those ones, so that's what they had failed to do. They had failed to exercise their senses to discern between good and evil. You ever wonder why some preachers or some brethren all of a sudden get kind of wishy-washy on some subjects? It's because they haven't discerned between good and evil. All of a sudden something comes up in their life, like a family member who's involved in sin. All of a sudden now that Scripture's not so clear anymore. It's because they're not exercising to discern between good and evil. All of a sudden now everything's kind of gray and we can't understand things as clearly as maybe what we did in the past. Why is that? It's because we're not spiritually mature and to begin with, and number two, we're not being honest with the Scriptures. Let's heed the words of Paul to the young evangelist Timothy in 1 Timothy 4 when he said in verse 7 beginning, "Exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come." Yes, we must have and we must know the Word of God, but we need to exercise ourselves toward godliness for these things to be beneficial. If we, as we talked about this morning, just have a great knowledge of God's Word, but we're not living it, it's not doing us any good. I can tell you, at home, I've got a set of weights somewhere. I couldn't even tell you where they're. I'm sure they're in the garage right now, but you know what? They're not doing me a bit of good right now because I'm not doing anything with them. I could tell you, I could come here and say, "Yo, I've got a set of weights at home. I got all these things. You can do all these exercises. You can become strong." And then you'd probably look at me and say, "Are you using them?" You can tell that I don't. They're not doing me any good. Well, friends and brethren, God's Word is right here. Can make us strong in the faith, can give us that strong faith to face the future if we use it. But not until then. If we do not exercise ourselves toward godliness by putting this to use in our lives, then we have become intellectually stagnant and we are not pleasing to the Lord. The second thing we might note in our lives, it will be a demonstration of our spiritual stagnation, is the fact that we love no more. And we'll call this for tonight emotional stagnation. Let me ask you a question of you husbands and wives, those of you who are married. Did you love your spouse on the day that you got married? Of course you did, right? How much more do you love them right now? I can tell you right now, if you lean over to your wife, husband, and you tell her, I love you exactly as much as I did the day we got married, you're probably going to get hit. Because I'm pretty sure she expects you to love her a lot more than you did on that day. Even though you thought you loved her more than you could ever love her, anybody. And now, I've been married almost 30 years. It's hard to believe that, isn't it? I've been married almost 30 years, and I can tell you, I love my wife deeper and wider and broader in every measure and every form that I did on the day we got married. How's your love for the Lord? How much did you love the Lord on the day that you were joined to Christ in baptism? And how long have you been a Christian? Has your love grown anymore? How about the love for your brethren? Has that grown? You see, if we just stay in one place, we're not really growing in that area. And God wants us to. Maybe we're like those that Jesus talked about who just love those who are just like themselves in Luke, the 6th chapter. He said to them, if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. In other words, if we're just loving people who love us back, instead of loving everybody, regardless of whether they deserve it or not, then we're not where we need to be. We're not any better than the ones of the world because they do that much. Consider the fact that the Apostle Peter was rebuked to his face by the Apostle Paul in Galatians, the 2nd chapter, verses 11 and 12, because he acted hypocritically. When the Jews from Jerusalem came to Antioch, before they came, Peter was associating, rubbing elbows, we might say, with those Gentile brethren. And then when the Jews from Jerusalem came down to Antioch, all of a sudden Peter just took a big step back like he didn't want anything to do with them. And Paul called him to his face because he was a hypocrite. Though he had done much for the Lord, in that instance, Peter demonstrated a lack of love for the Gentiles by distancing himself from them when the Jews showed up. He wasn't loving them like he should have. You see, even the Apostle Peter can fail in that. So if we think that we cannot be affected in that way, we need to think again. How well do you know your brethren here? I found it to be a truth in life, and just pretty much every situation, that it's hard to love somebody you don't know. And especially amongst brethren, we are supposed to love one another. We know that. I could get up here and tell you that, but I'm going to be like Paul. You have no need of telling you that you need to love one another, because you've been instructed, and I'm confident of that, that everybody here knows that Jesus commanded we are to love one another as He loved us. But how well do you know your brethren so you can do that? You know, one challenge I give to congregations wherever I go, and I'm talking about the ones that I work with, one of the first things I challenge them with is to get to know their brethren so that they can love them like God wants them to. And here's the challenge I give to them. It sounds like a silly thing, but you'd be surprised at the conversations you can get started and how well you can get to know your brethren. Get to know your brethren by asking what their favorite color is. Just ask what their favorite color is. And usually that turns into a longer conversation and you start to get to know them a little bit better. You open up to one another and you start actually wanting to find out more about them. Because friends and brethren, we need to. We're not going to love someone we don't know. And if we can't even tell someone what Chris's favorite color is, then how well do we really know him? How well are you going to get to love him? How much are you going to love him if you can't even tell me the basic things about Chris? That sounds like a little silly thing, doesn't it? But try it. I want you all to try that this week. And I'd like to hear from some of you by the end of the week what somebody's favorite color is. It's a challenge to you because that'll get you to know one another like we need to as brethren, because that's the only way we're going to love one another like we should. If we're loving only as much as we are loved, we're going to be like the example that we saw this morning, the story of the Good Samaritan. Here a man came to Jesus and asked, you know, what are the great commandments? And Jesus told him the answer. And then when when Jesus said, the second command is to love your neighbor as yourself, this man, seeking to justify himself, said, "Who's my neighbor?" Now, he said that like he didn't know. But he was trying to justify himself. That's what the text says. He's trying to justify himself. So Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan. See, this man really wasn't interested in truth. He was just seeking self-justification. And that's the reason why Jesus told this story about the Samaritan being the one who showed kindness to this Jew who at any other time would have had nothing to do with him. This Samaritan loved somebody who did not love him. That was the whole point of the story. That this man was trying to justify himself and limit his love to only those people like him and who would love him back. Think about John the 4th chapter when Jesus spoke to the Samaritan woman at the well. And when Jesus started speaking to her, she's wondering, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" Now, she had two marks against her right there. She was a Samaritan and she was a woman. And she's thinking, "Why are you talking to me?" Because she was thinking exactly what the same story of the Good Samaritan was. Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Why are you talking to me? You see, Jesus went beyond the norm of the day. And He talked to somebody that they themselves didn't even expect Him to show her any, as we would say, wouldn't even tell her the time of day. And yet here He is trying to have a conversation with her. She's wondering what's going on there. She couldn't believe that somebody would not only not like her, but actually want to talk to her. And again, let's not deceive ourselves in thinking this doesn't happen today, even among disciples. How many times do disciples say, "Well, I'll do that only if so-and-so does it first"? Then we sound like a bunch of four-year-olds. "Well, I'll do it if they do it first, or he did it first. Or I'll forgive him only if he..." And then we set up our own arbitrary standards about when our forgiveness comes. Aren't you glad God didn't do that? I am. This is a limited love. That's not the kind of love that we need to have. And it doesn't meet the test of the love Christ says we need to have for one another, whereas we love one another as He loved us. So what's the solution to this? If we're not loving as we should, well, the only answer is we need to love more then, right? I don't believe any of us would be satisfied in a relationship where as soon as we were married, our spouse tells us that they're not going to bother to tell us that they love us anymore. Would you be happy in a relationship like that? I don't think I would be. I'd be looking forward to a miserable life from that day forward if somebody told me that. All of us would expect that the love for each other would grow stronger and would be expressed regularly and sincerely. And that's what we expect. If that's what we expect, then what do we think God expects of us? As His people, again, John 13, verse 34, we are commanded to love one another as Christ loved us. But I believe He also expects us to increase our love, to not just get to a certain point and say, "Okay, I've loved enough," because in all reality, we can never love enough. Why don't you look at your Bibles in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Here Paul, writing to the Thessalonian brethren, had much praise for these brethren. And if you look at the context of where they became Christians back in Acts 17, you see that they faced persecutions at the very beginning of their faith. From the very beginning, when they were babes in Christ, they were facing persecution, and yet they stood firm. And Paul praised them for that. In fact, he said in chapter 1, verse 8, that they were an example to all in the region, to the point Paul, he said, did not need to say anything. How would you like that said about you by an inspired writer for all people of all time to read? That'd be great, wouldn't it? Later, he would write to them in chapter 4 and verse 9. Again, on the subject now of love, he says, "To the love of the brethren, you have no need for anyone to write you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice it toward all the brethren who are in Macedonia." Now, if I stopped right there, and I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation there, if I stopped right there, would you say that Paul was happy with their love for one another? I would. And would you expect Paul to say, "You just keep doing what you're doing"? We might. But listen to what he did say. "We urge you, brethren, excel still more." Now think about what Paul just said here by divine inspiration. He said, you are loving one another as you're supposed to the point that I don't even need to say anything. Now to me, that says someone's doing exactly what God wants them to do. But you know what he said? You need to get better. Wow. To me, that is one of the most impressive passages in the New Testament because it tells me that I can never quit growing in my love for my brethren. Even if I have done as much as I can, as much as God wants me to do, God wants me to keep getting better. We can never love enough, brethren, because you see, we've got a high standard. Again, going back to John 13, verse 34, love one another even as I have loved you. You know, in the world, they love people who love just like them, as Jesus made reference to back in Luke 6, as we made reference to. Maybe they will love others only as much as they receive love. But Jesus calls us to a higher love. Paul reminds us that we are to walk in love as Christ also loved us and given Himself for us in Ephesians 5 and verse 2. You see, there is the standard. That's the measure by which we are to love one another, because John writes in 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, because He laid down His life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. What John is saying is we need to follow in the steps of our Lord. If He loved us to the point that He was willing to give His own life, and we are to love one another as He loved us, guess what? We need to be willing to lay down our lives for one another. Are we willing to do that? We better. Maybe we are in our spiritual stagnation is demonstrated in the fact that we teach no more. We might call this educational stagnation. Right now, on this planet Earth, we've got about 7 billion people. That's a lot. 7 billion. I believe China and India both have about 1.1 billion. So there's 2.2 billion people just in two countries. We've got over 300 million here in this country. There's a lot of people out there. How many of those, let's just keep to the United States, how many of those 300 million have you personally studied with? Wow, that sounds kind of overwhelming when you put it that way, doesn't it? Well, the point I'm trying to make here is that there's a lot of people out there who are still lost, who still not obeyed the gospel. But what about this? If each one of us taught one person a day for the rest of our lives, we would still have a long way to go. But you know what? How many people we would teach if we did? If we decided, I am not going to stop teaching just because I've been turned down so many times? What if we just kept teaching? Or have we even begun? Maybe that's the problem. Maybe we've never started because we're afraid. We don't know what to do. Or maybe we're like Moses said back in Exodus chapter 4 when God chose him to go bring the Israelites out of captivity. God, I can't do that. You know, I'm slow of speech. I stumble over myself whenever I say anything. And God tells him, reminds him, I'm the one who made the tongue. And Moses still trying to get out. I just can't do that, God. He says, oh my Lord, I am not eloquent. Verse 10 of Exodus 4. Neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. In every way, Moses is trying to use the old tired excuse. Oh, I just can't do that. And even when God said, you know, I'm the one who made the tongue, that's not something you need to worry about, is what he's trying to say. He still persisted in saying that he couldn't do it. Doesn't this happen today? When we read those commands of the Lord to teach the lost or even our own brethren? Don't we excuse ourselves saying in effect like Moses did, you know, I can't do that, or so-and-so does it better than I can. What about when we turn down opportunities to teach Bible classes here on Sundays or Wednesdays? Many times it is again because some simply don't want to take their part in the work of the local church, and somebody's got to be doing it. What does this teach the young when they see us refusing to teach? Remember that we are teaching by example, either good or bad. What happens when we turn down those opportunities to teach here at this congregation, and those young folks that are here see us turn down those opportunities time after time? Do we think that God will be any more pleased with our excuses than He was with those of Moses? Let's recognize that when we plainly refuse to teach others, we have reached a state of spiritual stagnation. again, the problem is spiritual immaturity. And again, let's be reminded that the Jewish Christians in Hebrews chapter 5 were chastised by the writer of Hebrews for not being teachers. He said, by now you ought to be teachers. But they had need of spiritual training themselves. They should have been teaching, but they were spiritually mature and could not. That's going to be a hindrance to many because they've stagnated in their knowledge and not knowing the Word of God as they should. They cannot teach. Now that might be accepted for somebody who's a new convert. This is just my 2 cents worth here for just a second, if you'll bear with me. And this is something I tell every new convert. Don't ever start off your spiritual life in Christ by saying, that's not something I can do. Because you know what you can do? All you have to tell somebody if they ask you how to become a Christian, just tell them what you just did. And guess what? You've taught them how to become a Christian. You don't have to be somebody who's a Christian for 10 years or 2 years or 20 years to teach someone what to do to become a child of God. As soon as you come up out of the water and you go home and somebody says, well, how do you become a Christian? What'd you do? Just tell them what you just did. You can do it if you want to. So don't start off your spiritual life as a Christian by saying, I can't do it. Because yes, you can. And God expects you to. It might be accepted in some cases where you are a babe in Christ and you simply don't have the answers to some things. And that's okay to go seek the help of somebody else or go seek an answer from somebody else. But I want you to understand that God expects you to grow. Peter's admonition in 2 Peter 3 and verse 18 is that we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And in the context, he said we need to do it because there are unstable men out there who are twist the Scriptures to their own destruction and yours, unless you are growing in the faith. But unfortunately, this is a problem that still exists today among believers because simply there are too many that simply do not have the spiritual maturity that they should have, and therefore they're not able to teach. Maybe it's because of weak preaching that doesn't give them the meat that they need. Maybe they refuse to eat the meat of God's Word. Maybe they're too distracted by the cares of this world so that the Word is choked out of their hearts. But whatever it is, it hinders the teaching of the gospel, and then others become stagnant. You see, our spiritual stagnation can affect others so that they become spiritually stagnant. Well, what is the answer to that? Again, we find it in God's Word, that we need to be teachers, and let's put a little bit stronger there, we must be teachers. In fact, we're told in 2 Timothy, the 2nd chapter, in verse 24, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach. Now you show me from that passage where I have an option. Must be able to teach. Patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. Why do we need to do that? So perhaps God will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth, they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. The great need for us to be teachers is that there are lost souls who need saving. If you are a servant of the Lord, if that means if you are a Christian, you must be able to teach. And when Paul wrote that by divine inspiration, it wasn't a must just so you can say, I can, but then not ever do it. I'm pretty confident in saying that we must be able to teach because God wants us to teach so we can save souls. And as we talked about this morning, we teach so that others can teach. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2. While we may not be able to teach the world, there is something that we can do, and that is we can teach one person. And that one person may teach another person, and he may teach another, and so on and so on. And there we have done much good, because we have done what we could. If we were to follow the simple pattern of teaching just one person and they taught another, think about this, and you can check me out if you don't believe my math here. If each one of us were to teach one person and that person taught another person, you know how long it would take to reach the entire world? Any guesses? About 40 days. If we teach one person, and that person teaches another, and so on and so on, it would just take 40 days to teach the entire world. So don't tell me that we can't do this. If we just do what we can where we are, that's what the Lord expects of us. And we can do much good in that. Paul urged Timothy again, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2, the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That four generations that we talked about this morning. And so if one person fails to do their part, that is where the chain ends. Let's not refuse this solemn and important duty, and let's never retire from the task of teaching. This is a lifetime need. Maybe it's though that we seek no more, and so we become stagnant in our directional stagnation. I believe it was Will Rogers. This is one of my favorite quotes of all time. Will Rogers said, "Even if you're on the right track, you'll get run over if you just sit there." I love that quote because there is so much truth in that. How many people you know that tell you, "Boy, I'm headed in the right direction," when all they're really meaning is if they were moving, they would be heading in the right direction. But they're just sitting there doing nothing. What do we think will happen to us if we cease in our lifetime journey that leads to eternity? What if we just sit here and don't do anything? Do we think time's going to stand still for us? Life's not going to pass us by? Do we think the Lord's going to excuse us in judgment because, well, at least I didn't quit altogether? Friends and brethren, stagnation is dangerous, as dangerous as going backwards. Yet many disciples allow themselves to get bogged down to the point that they're moving nowhere. And some either do not see their condition or, worse, they don't care. And some are going to be bogged down by the worldly cares and so they don't go anywhere spiritually. In explaining the parable of the sower in Mark the 4th chapter, Jesus said of the seed that fell on the thorny ground that they are the ones who hear the word and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things entering in, choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. The problem there for these people was not the seed. The problem was not that the word of God was not strong enough, is that they let all the other cares of the world choke out the word. Those who desire these other things will lose sight of the most important things and begin focusing on the temporal, and it'll cost them their soul. Friends and brethren, surely we recognize that this is a problem in our society today and in the church. How many other things are there out there that the world offers that will go a great distance in distracting us from what we should be focused on? And we're not talking about sinful things. We're just talking about other things. See if I can do this in one breath. Life and service to Christ. But here is somebody that I would say is one of the greatest examples of being a Christian, yet listen to what he said in chapter 3, beginning verse 12. "Not that I have already attained." He's talking about the resurrection from the dead and the reward that comes with that. "Not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Paul did not think that he had already attained to where he needed to be or that he was complete in Christ and that he could sit back and just wait for time to end. He pressed on. He kept moving toward that goal. He was moving and not allowing himself to get stagnant in his direction. But that takes diligence, brethren. We have to be diligent in it. In every way, the disciple must be described as diligent. Paul urged Timothy, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15, to be diligent, to present himself approved to God. Peter urges us to diligently add these things to our faith, 2 Peter 1, 5 through 11. So that we may never stumble and by which an entrance may be provided into heaven. And again in Hebrews the 11th chapter and verse 6, we are reminded that without faith it is impossible to please God, for he that comes to God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who, what? Diligently seek him. Every once in a while when I read that passage, just to make the point, I will misread it. God is a rewarder of those who half-heartedly seek him. Is that what your Bible says? Of course not. Because God's not going to reward a half-hearted seeking. We must be diligent in our efforts. Stagnation should not ever be a term that is applied to us. Words like diligent, hardworking, faithful are the words that we need to be described by, because that's what we need to be. But let's take a serious and honest look at ourselves. How do we stand? Or are we standing still? There's a difference between standing firm and standing still. Let's face the future with a growing faith. And as was said 13 plus years ago by someone who wasn't going to just sit back and do nothing, let's roll. Let's get on this and let's do what needs to be done. This lesson is not one that would teach you what to do to become a child of God, but if you have heard the gospel message and you have come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God,
then we urge you to act on that conviction tonight while you have the opportunity. If you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, you need to act on that belief. As Jesus Himself said, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. It is at the point of baptism that we are joined together with Christ by God. And God does the work of washing away our sins because of that precious blood that Jesus shed. But not until then. If you have not yet obeyed the gospel, we plead with you to do so tonight. Maybe there's somebody here tonight that's obeyed in the past but has not been living faithfully. You need to make a correction in your life. Do that now while you have the opportunity. Or if you just need the prayers of this congregation for help in some way in your life, let us know tonight. Come while we stand.